So we got to question where? We are, by the way, principal position, lesson 14. We almost got done, didn't we? Did we answer the question, what happens to the conscience of the growing Christian when he sins? Did we answer the question, how can the spiritual man be aware of sin in him and not...
No, we're on 7.
We're on 7, huh? Okay. I usually make a mark, but for some reason. Okay, 7, just to maybe help set this up. We're talking about sin, S-I-N, not necessarily sins, but sin, the sin principle, the sin nature, and a purged conscience. And we've talked a lot about conscience and what it is and how it functions and whether it's reliable or not in the believer. And we determine that the conscience of the non-believer is not reliable because it can be influenced by environment, feelings, emotions. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't know them. So, you know, and then when a person becomes a believer, he spiritually is regenerated, but that doesn't mean his conscience gets regenerated too. So the conscience of the believer, the young believer, can be just as unreliable as the conscience of a believer or of a non-believer. And what did we say conscience was? What is it?
Awareness of good and
evil. Is it our mind?
You think it's your mind? No, I don't know. What do you think?
Webster says it's the inner voice, the inner feeling or voice viewed as acting as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of one's behavior.
Okay. And do you think you're just born with the understanding of rightness and wrongness?
I think it's subjective, isn't it?
What's that?
I think it's subjective, isn't it?
It's very subjective. And so sometimes it can be reliable, sometimes not. You know, we have with the advent of the Islamic culture coming into our society, their consciences are different than ours. They don't have any problem doing some terrific, atrocious things that we would never approve in our mind, but they do in theirs. You know, we have within our system now legislative abortions. You know, if you're like me, you can't understand. Isn't abortion murder? Well, somehow, it doesn't bother them.
Yeah.
So your conscience, the conscience of a believer, may or may not be reliable in the sense that the mechanism of a conscience is to accuse you or excuse you your behavior. So there's knowledge involved in that. There's experience involved in that. There's all kinds of stuff involved in it, but because it's of the flesh and because of the sin nature, that's why it's not reliable. And it may be accurate, but it may not be. And I think one of the hardest things for the Spirit of God to teach a believer as he's growing spiritually is to rely less and less on that conscience and to rely more and more on the Spirit of God as he reveals the life of Christ in you. Okay? So we talked about what a spiritual Christian was, and then so 7 says, how can the spiritual man be aware of sin in him and not have an evil conscience? Now, being aware of sin in him, he's aware of the fact that he has a sin nature, not the fact that he's sinning all the time, but that he has a nature. How can he be aware that he's got that in him and not have an evil conscience at the same time?
What is your explanation of what an evil conscience is?
Okay. Would it, anybody else? Would it not be maybe more, how do I say this? Wouldn't it be more comforting to realize what the Word of God says about sin? So what does the Word of God say about your sin nature?
It's being crucified, and I'm not connected with it anymore.
Yeah, you've been crucified. It's been crucified. No, it's okay.
It's alive.
But you've been separated from it.
Right.
Okay, it's there,
yeah.
And it's active, but you've been separated from it and you don't have to respond to it anymore.
But he says, reckon yourself dead unto sin.
Dead unto sin and alive unto God. So our condition, our walking around everyday activity can be really needy because we're indwelt by the principle of sin. But if we walk in our position, it doesn't have an influence on us. As it doesn't mean that it stops trying to influence us. It does. It works all the time. But a lot depends on what our focus is and where our faith rests. Okay? And on Wednesday night we're studying Colossians. We haven't gotten to 3 yet, but 3:1 is a terrific verse. It's, since you're risen with Christ. That's true. So a lot of people will ask you, well, you know, what do Christians do? How do they function? What are they? Well, you know, what's going on in their minds and what's going on? Well, Colossians says, since you're risen with Christ, there's a pronouncement. What do? Seek those things which are above. Well, if you're reasonably intelligent, you have to say, well, what is that? How do I do that? Set your affections, your mind, on things above and not on things of the earth. And then it gives you the reason why. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so when you read those verses, you think, I somehow missed that train. Because I don't think like that. And as we spend time in the Word, though, you begin to find out that the Word of God is not just a book of ethics or a way in which you should behave. It's a whole life. And as you become more and more acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ and His life, and He begins to show you how it functions, when you see something like that that's a command, you say, oh yeah, that's cool, I'm going there, you know, and I'm in a position of trust. So a believer who is aware of his sin nature, and I would say that believers are more aware of their sin nature than anybody, we know it's there, and we're able to contrast it with the life of the Lord Jesus. When we see it coming at us, we can tell. You know, we don't need a conscience to tell us that, do we? You can tell if you've walked in the Spirit for 15 seconds. You know there's a difference between what life in the Spirit is and life in sin is. Okay? If you're a non-believer, you don't ever have that contrast. You don't ever see it. See? What happens to the conscience of the growing Christian when he sins? What happens to it? Maybe a better question is, what happens to the believer when he sins? What are the consequences?
Fellowship.
I'm sorry?
His fellowship with the Father is broken.
Yeah. Now, I've had believers say to me, well, I don't know what that fellowship is. Yeah, and that's an honest statement. What is that fellowship like? Courtney's got the one word answer Abba Father. It's rest. And see, if you sin, the rest goes away. Right? So the believer, the growing believer, has a communion with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it gets disturbed. Maybe it's a good word to use. It gets disturbed. Because you can trust the Spirit of God to convict you when you do sin and to restore you. Okay? Because sometimes if you're like me, as I have been a Christian now for... I was thinking last night, I've been a Christian 4 decades. I'm pretty excited about that. Slow learner, though. It's like dragging a safe, you know. But there are things in my life that I didn't think were sins or never was convicted about. But as I grew in Christ, you know, oh boy, maybe I shouldn't drink so many Dr. Peppers, you know, or whatever.
That obviously hasn't worked.
Or I shouldn't feel about Courtney the way I do.
I've got the same thought.
So I think the Spirit of God, as He reveals Christ to us, we begin to trust this new life we have and the Spirit to guide us that way, so that we begin to rely less and less on our conscience and more on the Spirit. Okay? So, question 9. We're moving. How does a spiritual believer deal with sin in his life? I expect all your hands to go up right away.
Move on.
Yeah, it's pretty succinct. Let's look at some verses. First, the first one is the verse that you just quoted, 1 John 1:9. The spiritual believer knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He knows that. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aware of that. Not only aware of it, but rests on it. He also has recourse to the truth that when he does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's talk about advocacy. What is that? You know, it's like Donna comes to me and say, "Will you go talk to Courtney for me?"
You know. You represent someone.
I represent some. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. Okay, we look at it as an attorney. But he's our advocate. So we have the Spirit of God who is convicting us and restoring us and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And then we have this advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So how does that work? How does this advocacy work? If you're like me, at some point in your life you got interested in the court system, and I did in college. I went down to the Denver courthouse and I sat through some trials just to see how it went. Yeah. You know, because if I was ever there, I kind of wanted to know. So I watched these attorneys do their thing, and the defense attorney was an advocate for his client. See? And then most of you have been on jury duty. You know how that goes. There's a prosecutor, or if it's a civil case, you know, they're both trying to prove their side so that you'll judge in favor of them. They're advocating for whoever their client is. So we have an advocate. He's entitled Jesus Christ the Righteous. So what does he do?
Do you think when Satan accuses us that he represents us and he says, "No, you can't do that because that person's sins were all laid on me. It's done.
Right.
Forgiven."
So do you have this picture in your mind where Satan is constantly saying, "Aha," and the Lord Jesus is saying, "No way"? I think it's maybe simpler than that. Because who's he accusing? He's accusing those who are positioned in Christ. It's like he's accusing Christ. Right? Because our position is in Christ. And the Lord Jesus doesn't have to say a word. He's just sitting there because it's done. Okay? And so the Father looks at the Lord Jesus and sees us in him. And that's the advocacy. He doesn't have to argue. There's no arguing about it. The accusation, the real accusation that goes on is when he gets into your mind and starts accusing you. You know, how can God forgive you for that? Or, you know, you've done that a lot of times, and God is out of patience now. If you do it one more time, you know, you're not going to be forgiven. Okay, so we have an advocate then. A pure conscience and communion are restored and maintained, and he's free. The believer's free to continue his fellowship with the Father and the Son. And here's the...
Marla, did you have...
Oh, do you have... I'm sorry.
Before you do your questions, I've got a question.
Okay. So the spiritual believer has learned something, and we talk about this verse a lot, but I think it's... how do I say this? One of the reasons John talked about there are three categories of believers. There's babes, young men, and fathers. And young men are strong and have overcome the evil one. And fathers, it just says they know Christ. It's kind of cool. So the spiritual believer knows that if he walks in the light, as he is in the light, he has fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, if you walk in the light. Okay.
My question is about the concept of conscience and the religion of conscience and the millennium of the Jews would be, it says that the laws can be written on their heart.
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of concept like it would be, we view conscience, they would know?
Oh yeah, that's a good question. Everybody hear the question?
No.
I know. She doesn't speak very loud. Pick it up. In the Millennium Kingdom, when the Jews have the law written on their hearts, how's that going to work with them in terms of conscience or you know, the mechanism? Well, think about this. If God writes the law on the heart of a Jew, and he's not going to have to teach his fellow Jew, or is he ever going to have to be taught? Because it's all there. So it isn't so much a conscience, it's just that he's got very clearly in his mind and in his whole personhood the law. And we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's going to write 600 and whatever things in their hearts. And they're going to know. So they're going to have the knowledge about the law. The problem I've always had with that is, well, nobody can keep the law, but they're going to. They're going to, and it's not because their conscience triggers or, you know, accuses them or excuses them. I think that they will, because their makeup will be centered in the law in their hearts, that they will march to that tune all the time. You think a Jewish saint in the millennial kingdom will sin? Because he'll have a sin nature. What do you think?
Some apparently do, because there's a rebellion at the end.
Yeah.
Are they Jews or are they just Gentiles?
Well, here's another thing. It's 1,000 years long. Okay. There will be human beings born at that time, Jews and Gentiles. Is a little Jewish baby that's born with the law written in their heart? I don't think so. That's my opinion. Because I think that the saints that go in, 144,000, because they're righteous, they have it. If you're not righteous, he's not going to stick the law on you. But there isn't going to be rabbinical schools, so maybe they're born that way. I don't know. The Gentiles who live on the earth and are born don't have any such law written in their hearts. But Satan and his boys are locked in a dimension, so they can't pick on us. But they, you know, when you think about what is, Satan doesn't need to work very hard. We all have these sin natures. You know, so...
That would go along with the Romans passage, or, you know, Romans 1, where God is written in the heart of man to know that there is a God.
That's right.
And so,
and he requires
him for him to put the,
that's
law,
true,
in the heart of the man. Where,
yeah.
He knows.
And that's a good point, because every man knows there's a God. You know, and he says, "You know that I exist, and I demand a couple of things from you. One, that you recognize me as God, and two, that you be thankful." You know, and so people say, "Well, I never have thought there was a God." Yeah, you have. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have.
So it's a direct.
Sure. So they turn away, and the Lord Jesus will be occupying a throne in Jerusalem. He'll be here on the earth. We'll be ruling and reigning with him. The earth will be spectacular in terms of the ecosystem, you know, and there won't be any hunting. There won't be any predator and prey, you know. It'll be a paradise. But the problem is that there's still going to be sin natures. There's still going to be some death. Some people will live the whole time, and there would be a theocratic kingdom where justice is dealt with instantly.
Mm-hmm.
And
that would indicate that there will be those that reject the law, even though they have it written on their heart.
And there'll be those who reject Christ as Savior. When Satan comes back to rally the boys against God, he finds a lot of willing people. Doesn't take him long. So not everybody, I mean, even though Christ is sitting in Jerusalem, you know, there still has to be evangelism in the sense that the gospel has to be presented. Well, if you're born a Jew and, you know, at 12 or something, your dad says, you know, you've got to believe that this Jesus is the Messiah in order for you to be saved. And therein lies the issue. So I don't know if I really know the answer to your question. I'm trying to envision if everybody in this room had the law written on their hearts, we would assume, well, I could just march up 2, 3, 4 and I would never get in trouble. But I don't think that's true, because of the sin nature that we all have. And the sin nature has strong desires.
I'm just saying, is that, I mean, that's going to be similar to what we are right now. I mean, we have a new life in us, but we have a sin nature too.
Mm-hmm.
And we struggle back and forth.
Yeah.
They'll have the law written on them.
Yeah.
But they also have a sin nature. They're going to, well, they have the same struggle as we do now.
Yeah, and what is the purpose of the law?
Yeah.
What was the purpose of the law? So that sin would abound, right?
Yeah.
It was never designed to make somebody righteous. But these Jews will have the law written in their heart, and the ones that start the millennium, I think, will all be righteous because they'll believe. Hmm. You know?
Is that the 612, or is this...
144,000. Oh, you mean the laws? Yeah, I think it's got to be all the whole Mosaic system.
Well, yeah, is this what all the they came up with? And
well, those, yeah, no.
You know,
no, they'll get rid of all of that periphery stuff.
Yeah, but what is the final law that's written there?
Yeah.
I don't think they'll be adding to it like they do now.
No. No, and there won't be any, you know, they won't have conferences to decide what they're going to obey and not obey. There'll be none of that.
Well, when they sin, will they still look at 1 John 1:9?
That's a great question. What do you think? There will be, when the Revelation, I think, talks about ceremonial sacrifice. But why wouldn't they do a real sacrifice? Because it's done. Christ has done it all. Did he pay for the penalty for the sins of a millennial kingdom Jew? Absolutely he did. So that's going to be the issue about sinning, even in the millennium, that this one sitting in Jerusalem who's king, oh, he paid for this sin. So yeah, I think there'll have to be confession. And the Spirit of God will be here. He'll be doing his thing. And I personally, this is my opinion, I personally think what we're all going to do is we're going to be part of the implementation of that theocratic kingdom, and especially with the implementation of law and righteousness. I think that's what we're going to do, because there's going to be a lot of us, and we're all going to be cruising around here in glorified bodies, and what are we going to be doing? You know, there isn't going to be any Broncos or golf. You know, what are we going to be doing? I mean, how are we going to serve the Lord? I think we will be part of the implementation of the legal system in the theocratic kingdom, because we'll all have the mind of Christ, and I think we'll be spread out every place. Courtney gets to go to Parker. You know? And I think we're the ones that go and restore people. And there's no debate. There's a conviction and a restoration. I think that's what we're going to do.
That's an odd position for us who are in grace.
Yeah.
To administer law.
To administer as we are under grace. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, yeah. We're not supposed to touch law.
Yeah.
Yet we're going to be. It's an odd concept.
Yeah. Same concept, though, is like this: what the Spirit of God does with us now. You know, we live under grace. He implements the grace, but he also implements the convictions. You know, my opinion now. Take it or leave it.
Another thought: what happens to the word?
Yeah, what happens to the word of God? Well, up into Romans chapter 1, it'll all be written in a Jew's heart.
Yeah.
So I can always go to a Jew and say, hey, what's Jeremiah 24?
Christ will be there. He's the living word.
Yeah. See, and that's the thing. And we will have the life that is the word.
Yeah.
You know? And we won't be learning, you know, that kind of thing. Because the life will be... It's like the Lord Jesus doesn't get up in the morning and say, what do I have to do today to please the Father? It's just automatic. That's who he is. See, once he went to heaven, he didn't go to bed anyway. Okay. True or false? It's essential to know how definitively and thoroughly God dealt with this principle of sin. True or false?
True.
Really think so?
Yeah.
Yeah, me too. We have sin on us, but not sin in us. Always imputed, but never indwelling.
False.
False? Why false?
Because sin is in us, but not on us.
Yeah, I did it backwards. So. Yeah. Okay. So you understand we have sin in us, your sin nature, but you don't have sin attached to you, on you. We talked about Romans 8, about what the law couldn't do. It was weak through the flesh. That the sin nature has been condemned, and we have this sin nature in us. But the condemnation isn't on us because we've been separated positionally from the sin nature. That's why. Hence, man's so-called good conscience is the very element that tends to keep man from seeing his need for God's righteousness in life. True or false? Man's so-called good conscience is the very element that tends to keep man from seeing his need for God's righteousness in life. True or false?
Which man?
Huh?
Which man?
Man's just men.
Natural man or the boy?
Yeah, natural man.
True.
Yeah, it's true. It has to be true. Because, I mean, we all know people who say, well, what do I need Christ for? You know. Yeah. I've had a lot of guys tell me, oh, you know, you became one of those Christians, you needed the crutch.
Yeah.
That's right, I did. I do. You know. And so, yeah, it's this would indicate to us what God, one of God's greatest tools for spiritual growth is. What is it? He creates a need in your life. If he didn't create the need, we're not going anywhere. You know, and it's in a thousand different ways. Your need is different than my need. I can handle your needs, no problem. You can handle my needs, but I can't handle my own. You know, he puts them there specifically, so I have to go to him and I have to trust him. I don't, you know, there's nowhere else to go or to do. Okay, we're going to go to the next lesson. I like this. I'm moving. Now, we're still working on sin and purge conscience. And the first question, 15. Everybody have a 15? By the way, I sent out the 16s this morning. Those of you who checked your emails hopefully got them. All right. Ready? 15. They're back there on the back, if you need them. Okay. Now think about this question. What is the cry of the honest, struggling, guilt-ridden believer? What is the cry of an honest... That eliminates half of you.
I don't know. I'm not sure the honest part, but I think the cry is, help me.
Help me.
I had a young man
call me on Monday. And he says to me, I don't understand myself. He said, I have this situation and I just am not handling it right. And I know what the right thing to do is and I can't do it. And I know what I'm not supposed to do. And every time I go there, I just end up doing it. What am I going to do? He said, gee, I think I've heard this song before. You know?
He said, who can deliver me from that?
That's exactly right. You don't understand your own actions. That's really important, I think, to realize when you begin to grow spiritually. One of the things that happens is you don't really understand your own actions. Because you have the will and the desire and the commitment to do what the Lord would have you do, and you can't understand, how come I can't do it? At first, you know, as a young believer, it's not a big issue because you're just a babe. But as you start to grow, things... You know, you begin to have puzzlements about things that, gee, I used to pray and God fixed it. Now I pray and he's like he's not around. He went on vacation. So I'm baffled, I'm bewildered. And if you understand what that's about, not only is it beneficial in your own life spiritually, but you will find as a maturing believer that others will come to you, and that's in essence what they're saying to you is, I'm baffled by my own actions. I don't get it. I'm really trying and I'm just falling on my nose all the time. I don't practice or accomplish what I want to do. Right? You guys are all really highly spiritual people, though. You, from scratch, boy, when you said, I'm going to do this, it got done, right? Nobody's laughing. I don't get it. But I do the very thing that I loathe. And I have this moral instinct in me, which is called a conscience, that condemns me. Right? In other words, I've thought about it this way. I've gone to God a lot of times in my life and said, Lord, I know that I'm dead to sin. But every time the music starts, my feet start to move. What is that all about? Why can't I be immune to that? You know? But then you begin to realize that it's no longer I who do it, like Paul said in 7, but sin principle which is in me. And it's at home in me. It's not a stranger. It's at home there. It likes being there. And it's got a hold of me. Romans 7:15 and Romans 7:17. A lot of times what happens here is that a growing believer sees pretty clearly what his condition is, but he may be totally ignorant of his position. And there are lots of believers who are really aware of their condition, this struggle, but have no one's ever taught them, nor have they ever seen positional truth. And that's why this class is so important. Because we're all going to go through different experiences, but if you don't have your position in Christ squared away, you have no place to turn. You end up in that old wretched man dance pretty quick. See? So, understanding positional truth and what it is, which describes who you are, where you are, and what you have in Christ, is huge. See? It's huge for the believer because the war doesn't stop. But if you're relying on your condition, your experience, your circumstances, and you're asking God to change the circumstances to somehow change your experience, what's his answer to that? Oh, I'll be right over. What's his answer to that? His answer is positional truth. Let me tell you, my son, what I've already done. And I'll lay it out for you. And I only want you to do one thing. I want you to believe me. That's it. Oh, that's different. You know. So, a lot of times the conditional struggle starts and is fully orbed in somebody's life. And they know nothing about their position. They know they're saved. They know God loves them. They know their sins are forgiven. But they can't figure out why this sin thing is just dogging them. Somebody have a question?
You know, I think this goes back again to the position, but the importance of the identification. Mm-hmm. It's reckon yourself dead and alive unto God.
Right.
That's what he's bringing it to you. You don't have to do that anymore. And it's, you know, the music will keep playing until you start believing and reckoning yourself dead.
Yeah.
And then and alive unto God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's question two. Why is it essential to know how definitively and thoroughly God dealt with this principle of sin? Why is it essential to know that and to know it thoroughly and definitively?
That's why bookstores are self-help, self.
That's what they're all about, because they don't know the principle of position. That's really why. So, what I wrote down from the author, he said, it shouldn't be difficult for us to make the correct choice between the consciousness of our condition and the revelation of our position. What we find out as we study position is that it isn't that God has got a self-help program going. It's that he has entirely dealt with the issue and he's done with it. You know? And he has presented to his sons his not only his solution, but his permanent fix, which actually takes you out of the whole realm of it. It's because of our feelings, If, because of our feelings and lack of scriptural knowledge, we put more stock in our condition than our position, we'll continue to labor under the intolerable burden of a defiled conscience. And we all know from our own experience, and we all know believers, that this is what they, this is their life. This is their life. I don't want to pick on Wanda since she's not here, but this was her life. And she has now learned something of her position, and she sees how freeing it is that whatever happened to be her complaints, she's beginning to discover, well, God took care of them all way back when. You know, if we agree with God concerning his condemnation of the old man, there's a perfectly peaceful conscience for us in the matter of indwelling sin. You have to agree with him, you know. Did he condemn your sin nature? Did he? You believe him? Or don't you? I mean, that's what it comes down to. Do you or do, it's not whether God did it or not, it's whether you believe him or not. See? So hence the importance of finding out the right information about our position. Okay? If the, it's the infinite difference between our telling him what we are in ourselves or heeding his testimony as to what we are in his Son. I mean, if you're like me, I've spent hours and hours and hours telling him about me. He's not interested. He says, how about my Son? That's always the answer. How about my Son? You know, your condition is your condition. But I'm telling you things about my Son, and that's your position. And if you trust me, you know, you'll rest. Isn't that cool?
I think it's how we typically we screw it up. It's, you know, we go backwards.
Yes, we do.
We look at our condition.
Yeah.
And then try to justify our position, yeah, or something. Where if we look at our position, our condition will begin to match our
to line
position.
Up. Yeah.
But we can do it exactly the opposite.
Yeah.
Whatever our condition is, we look at that and then try and, God, you don't love me. We try and match or wire or something in our position. But it's the exact opposite. Position first.
Mm-hmm.
Condition that aligns.
And it's interesting, too, even as you begin to find out about your position, there's still this propensity to sin. There's still this failing that goes on. Because if you look at Romans 7, Paul is making these statements about, how can I fix this? What can I do to overcome this? I really am trying hard, and I will to do it. But the right question is what? What's the right? Who? It's who? Who will deliver me? And what he finds out is, oh, I already am. That's what he finds out. And so when you find that out, what do you get to do? You get to rest. You get to rest. You get to live in the freedom, and you get to grow. See? But as long as you're dancing around with a guilty enslaved conscience, you're not going anywhere. Because your whole focus is on the conscience all the time. And you see that. You see that when people talk to you about, oh, you know, I'm, you know, the glass is half full group. You know, my Christian life is a pits. Why? Because their whole focus is on their condition. And they're either ignorant of their position or they know something about it and don't believe it. See? Okay. So why would we acknowledge and thank him for this wonderful position? Why would you do such a thing?
Because it's stupid not to.
Because it's stupid not to.
What did
you
say?
It's stupid not to.
Oh. You paid a terrible price.
You really do, don't you?
He did.
Oh.
Isn't it about Christ?
Yeah. Anything we do short of resting in him as our position, anything we attempt to do beyond that rest is to slight the perfection of his life and work. You think about that. You go to God and you start complaining about your condition and he starts to show you position. And what are you really saying to him? That what your Son did isn't good enough. You know, I know what you're telling me, but you don't understand my condition. And what you're really saying to him is, it isn't good enough for me. You know, and you're slighting him by not believing him. The greatest sin in the world is unbelief. There's no question that it is. And so that's why, again, why positional truth is so important, because if the whole entire work is done, especially when it comes to conscience and your condition, it's finished. We got to find out what the finished work is, though. It's important to know that, because you have to have an object for your faith. You got to know things. Faith just isn't one of these flighty things that floats around and you have faith for faith's sake. It's not that. Faith is specific. You know, when we went through the faith class, and Hebrews 11:1 and the essence of faith, principle of faith. And then we finally got down to my personal faith. My personal faith has to be anchored in the position of the things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, which are the things of God. And that's where my focus has to be. Otherwise, I'm dancing around with what my experience and my condition is, and it's just a morass, you know. We were hiking in the mountains the other day, and it was kind of wet where we were. One of the kids walked through where a stream came down into this lake, and I thought she was going to get stuck because it was so muddy. I thought, ha-ha, my sin nature, there it is. Stuck in the mud.
You know, it's interesting, too. He said he didn't ask, or he didn't say that he would change the body of this death, but set me free from it.
That's right. So free from it.
Too busy trying to fix up that old.
That's exactly right.
Thing, and it's not fixable.
And you know, you have to sort of sympathize with the Apostle Paul, even though, you know, empowered by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, he had to be frustrated to write this wonderful stuff and teach it and have these Christians look at him and, you know, go, no. You know, he's given them absolute, total new creation freedom, and they're thinking it over. Like when he's talking to, who was the King Festus or whatever that guy's name was? 2 years he talks to this guy. And he says, well, I got to think about it. I mean, 2 years in front of the Apostle Paul and you got to think it over? Colossians 3:3 says, the Lord's perfect life and work is that you have died. Aorist tense. No, that's perfect tense. Completed in the past with abiding results in the future. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the truth. What you think about your condition is not the truth. That's the truth. Position is truth. And if you look at, and you don't have to go there, look at Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, true? Do you do that? Yeah. Here's what it'll do for you. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Ooh, maybe that answers your question from 2 weeks ago. So you don't know, do you? Except the blood of Christ purges your conscience from dead work. So being really nice to somebody could be a dead work, because it came out of a bad conscience. And the source of a bad conscience is sin. And sin isn't a bunch of bad stuff, that whether it's a felony or a misdemeanor. Sin is missing the mark. Who's the mark? The Lord Jesus Christ. So if not of him, it's sin. Well, the Lord, or Paul said, whatever's not of faith is sin. Oh boy, all that good stuff I thought I could get by with, that's all going on the sin side too. Okay. So, the word conscience here means, or cleanse means to cleanse, purge, purification, purity, concordance. So, the blood of Christ the commodity by which your conscience gets cleansed. Why the blood of Christ? What's the blood represent?
Death.
It represents death. Did you die with Christ or not? Yes, I did. Did he shed his blood? Yes, he did. Was I united to him or not? Yes, I was. When he rose again, was I united to him then? Yes, I was. So it's the blood of Christ that cleans up your conscience. Why? Because it lays out for you and me what Christ has already finished. And we'll, as we go forward now, in the next few weeks, we're going to keep talking about conscience. One of the coolest things that Christ... You know what the greatest thing that Christ did when he finished with sin? What did he do? He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because he's done. You know, it's interesting, you never found any chairs in the holy place, or the Holy of Holies. There weren't any chairs in there, because the work was never done. Let's close. Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you that you have specifically designed things so that you have accomplished all that's needed. We are to rest by faith in what you've already done and not rely on how we feel about it or what our circumstances are. We're to trust you no matter what. We thank you, Father. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.